Okay, we're going to be back in 2 Timothy this morning. 2 Timothy. Breaking in a new Bible this morning, so if I get lost, you'll understand what's happening there. Second Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 8. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Chapter 2 and verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. And we trust that God will bless his word to us this morning. I didn't know about this special series that has been planned for the month of March, but as I've been thinking about these first couple of chapters of 2 Timothy, the question that was coming to my mind is, what does it mean to be a Christian? And I want to ask you a question this morning, a personal question this morning. Are you a Christian? Now, for a lot of people, that's a simple question, a simple yes or no question, people might think. But there's an assumption that is found in the question, that we know what a Christian is. And so we need to think a little bit about that. What does it mean to be a Christian? Because in some parts of the world, it is simply a cultural, political designation. In some places, you're either a Muslim or you're a Christian. Some places, you're a Jew or you're a Christian. It's a cultural designation, but doesn't necessarily have any reality in people's hearts. It's just what they have grown up with. It is simply a sociological type of thing. And it's actually interesting because the word Christian is a word that is used rarely in Scripture. That there's much more common names that are used to refer to Christians than the word Christian in our New Testament. So we need to think a little bit about what it means. Now, according to the dictionary, whenever you add those letters I-A-N to the end of a word, then it adds that idea of belonging to or associated with, related to, resembling. So for instance, you might talk about someone who is from Boston, that they're a Bostonian. That's where they're from. They're associated with Boston. Someone who's really good at maths might be referred to as a mathematician. It has that idea of connection, of things that are similar and that they resemble. But we know that historically in the Bible, the first use of the word Christian is in Acts chapter 11, and it's the people of Antioch, and they refer to the disciples, it says, as being Christians. Why did they call them Christians? Well, because they saw that they were related to, associated with, resembling the Lord Jesus. And so because they were like Christ, they started calling them Christians. And so to me, that is the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. There's a film, a Christian film. It's an old Christian film, very poorly acted. My family won't watch it with me because they think the acting is too poor. But I think it's a great movie and it has a great message that is found in it. It's set back in the 1800s in the south of southern United States. And it's about a man called Robert Sheffy. And Robert Sheffy, his parents have died. He is being raised by his uncle and aunt. They are well-to-do Southern folk. They are religious people. They go to church regularly. And Robert is a bit lost. He doesn't really know what to do with himself. He gets in with the wrong crowd. He starts causing trouble and getting into problems. And one night, he and some of his friends, they decide they're going to have a little bit of sport because they find that there is a revival meeting that is going on. And so they decide that they're going to go into this meeting and they're going to disrupt the meeting in order to entertain themselves for a little bit. But as they go in there, and as it's just a small little meeting room, people are gathered around this little wood-burning stove, and there is this elderly gentleman who is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as Robert is there and he hears this, going in there with all of the wrong motivations, with all of the wrong intentions, he hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he comes under conviction of his sin. He realizes that he is a sinner, that Christ is the Savior, and he puts his trust in Jesus Christ. And he is just overwhelmed with joy. His life has changed. And he runs home to his uncle and aunt to tell them this wonderful news that he's gotten saved. And they are just embarrassed. We are a good Christian family. We are well respected in the community. We're not these emotional people who go about repenting about different things. And they are just absolutely embarrassed by what it is that he has done. Many people today still have the idea that being a Christian is about certain things that we do. Being a Christian is about going to church. If I go to church, I'm a good Christian. If I help other people, if I give to charity, I'm a good Christian person. And so many people have a focus upon what people do and think that if I do the things that Christians are supposed to do, that makes me a Christian. But that is not the biblical view of Christianity. That is not what the Bible means when it talks about being a Christian. According to the Bible, it is not about what I do. It's about what Jesus Christ has done. The focus in Christianity must be upon Christ. Jesus Christ, who he is, and what it is that he has done for us. I have 2 points, one with 3 sub-points this morning. But the first point that I want to make this morning, it's there at the end of verse 8 and beginning of verse 9 in chapter 1. Paul, as we said last week, Timothy is this young man. He's a bit reluctant, but Paul knows that he's coming to the end of his life. He's run his race well, but he knows that he's about to go off. He's reminding Timothy of his responsibilities. And he tells him there in verse 8, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God who has saved us." That's the language. God has saved us. So a Christian, first and foremost, is someone who has been saved. Now, whenever you think of somebody being saved, you think about someone who has been in a place of danger, who has been rescued from that. When I was a teenager living in Africa, my friends and I had gone to a dam nearby, and we had been out there just hanging out and doing whatever teenagers do when they're out there. And but this particular dam, there was a roadway that went across the dam, and whenever the dam flooded, there was a little cable that went maybe 3 or 4 inches above the level of the roadway, so that as the water was spilling over the dam, you could see where the edge of the road was and where the beginning of the lake was. And there was an Indian lady wearing her sari, and she was there with her little child, and they were walking through the water to go across the dam, and the child didn't see the edge of it and fell down into the lake. Child couldn't swim. The mother dived into the water to save her son, but she couldn't swim either. And with the weight of all of that clothing from the sari, the both of them were going down. Fortunately, my friends and I came along, and some of them were able to jump in and to rescue her from the lake, to be able to bring her out of that place of danger onto solid ground again. The mother and child were saved by somebody jumping into that place of danger to rescue them. And we know that those kinds of things happen all the time. If someone is in a burning building and someone runs in there and pulls them out, they have rescued them from a place of danger. The people have been saved as a result of it. So when Scripture uses this language and tells us that we have been saved, it's talking about the fact that we have been in a place of danger. And through the work of Jesus Christ, we have been rescued from that. We have been brought out of that place of danger. Now, the problem is most people don't think that they're in danger. Most people have the idea that they're enjoying life, and Christianity has nothing really to offer them because they're happy already. They're enjoying all of the good things that this world has to offer. They have no sense of the danger that they're in. It's like someone who is in a little raft, and they're going down the river, and they're enjoying the sunshine, enjoying the scenery. Everything seems to be good around them, but they're in the raft with no paddle, and they don't know that there is a waterfall at the end of the river that's going to dash them on the rocks if someone doesn't tell them, if someone doesn't rescue them from that place of danger that they're in. But they're quite content. They're happy where they are. I don't really like to speak publicly about hell because it's a subject that people don't like to hear. But Jesus speaks about it. He speaks about it as a real place and a place that people are in danger of going to unless they are saved from that danger. There was a man in our church out in Ireland, and he liked to do street preaching. I don't like to do street preaching. I can't do street preaching. I've tried doing street preaching, and I just don't have what it takes to do street preaching. But he likes to do it, and I went along to support him, and he was preaching about hell in the street there. And it is a bit intense if you hear someone out in the street warning you about the dangers of hell. And this teenage girl started heckling a little bit and, you know, saying, "Why are you out here trying to scare people?" Well, I just kind of took her aside a little bit and I said, "Well, if you were at home in bed and your house was on fire and someone is standing outside there shouting, 'Fire! Fire!' would you think that an unkind thing for them to do? Would you not consider it a loving thing for them to warn you about this fire that's engulfing your house and is about to take your life from you?" And so we want to be cautious as we speak about the reality of hell, but it is a reality. It is a danger that is before us. At the end of every one of our lives, that's what lies ahead, unless we are rescued from that place of danger that we are in. God, though, has made a way of escape. God has made provision so that we don't have to go there. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. The language that is used here, I think, that Paul uses as he speaks, it's just beautiful language. But I have to stop for a moment because, again, Paul is writing to Timothy, someone who he calls his son in the faith, someone who he has confidence in, someone who he has given responsibility to help serve in the church. And he is saying to Timothy, God has saved us. So clearly Paul is included in the us. Timothy is included in the us, but I have to ask you again this morning, are you included in the us? Can you say this morning, God has saved us? Can you say this morning, God has saved me? Have you entered into the good of what it is that Jesus Christ has done for us? It's a free gift. Christ has paid for everything already. There is nothing for us to do except to receive that free gift that has been offered to us. It's a great deal. And it's freely offered, and it's available to you today. And what he tells us that this has accomplished for us, he says that this salvation, this gift of salvation, it says it's not according to our works, but it's according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. Isn't that wonderful? Death is a thief. It robs us of the people that we love. It robs us of family members and friends. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. But already, the necessary work has been done when Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead. In that act, he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Isn't that wonderful? That there's friends of ours that we have. Well, the lady has since passed away, but she, when I first had met her, she had recently become a Christian. She had been saved by God's grace, but she said that prior to that, she lived in fear of death. She just was obsessed with this problem of death, and it just was always there around her. What happens when we die? I remember one time we were handing out some leaflets, and there was two ladies standing out on the sidewalk, and I handed them a leaflet, and on the front of the leaflet it said, "Where will you spend eternity?" And these two ladies, they looked at each other and said, "We were just talking about that. We've just come from a funeral and we wonder where that person has gone. Where will you spend eternity?" And there are many people who wonder what comes after this life. We know that this life, particularly as the hairs get grayer, we come closer to the end of life. We're saying, what's beyond that? What happens when we die? Where will I be for all of eternity? Is that just the end? There's a lot of people who like to think that, who like to think that I'm going to go 6 feet down in the ground and that's the end of it. But the Bible talks about hell. It talks about it as a reality, but it offers something better. And it tells us that Christ, through his death and resurrection, has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians die, because we have funerals regularly for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus. But listen to these words of the Lord Jesus. He says, "Because I live, you will live also." If we are joined together with him, if we are united together with Christ, if we have received this gift of salvation that he offers to us, then we can say, "I'm going to live forever because of Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ." And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the confirmation of it all. Paul lays the whole weight of the Christian faith on the reality of the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you're still in your sins, no one rises from the dead, you might as well just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. Actually, we made up a leaflet in Ireland called Eat, Drink, and Be Merry, and we were handing it out at one of the festivals, Eat, Drink, and Be Merry, and Rachel gave one to a man, and he said, "Oh, is this valid in any of the pubs?" Until he actually opened it and read it and said, you know, the reality is, if there is no life after death, if this life is all that there is, enjoy it. Eat, drink, be merry. Tomorrow you die and there's nothing beyond. But the Bible says, no, there is a life after this. And Jesus Christ has given a guarantee by his resurrection that because he has risen from the dead, if we trust in him, we will rise again. And that is the hope of the Christian. That is the joy that we can have. That as believers, when we bury our loved ones who are also believers, that we have that assurance that we are going to be reunited again. And let me say this too. This is what we call the Christian hope. And hope, according to the Bible, is not wishful thinking. You know, some people hope that they're going to win the lottery. The chances are pretty slim. But the hope that we have as Christians is certain. It is an absolute certainty that is based upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus said to Mary and Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life," if he had died and lain in the tomb, in the grave, and never come back from the dead, what kind of promise would that be? How can he offer us life if he has no power over death? But he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So a Christian is somebody who has been saved by God's grace, who has trusted in the Lord Jesus, who has that hope and that certainty that death is a defeated enemy and that we have hope for life beyond. But secondly, as we move into chapter 2, and I know time will go by quickly here, but there's actually because of my intent was to speak on chapter 2, not on chapter 1, but as I started thinking about how Paul describes a Christian in chapter 2, I think we need to go back to chapter 1 and lay the foundation. But I want to think about what it means for those who say that they are a Christian, for those who have trusted in Christ, for those who have been saved by God's grace. What does a Christian, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does a Christian look like? And there are three metaphors that Paul uses in the early part of this chapter, in those verses that we read together, to describe what it means to be a Christian. Sorry, I wanted to make a connection with verse 9 of chapter 1, because there is a connection. It's interesting that Paul says in verse 9, he says that God has saved us, and he has called us with a holy calling. And the order is interesting because it's not the call to salvation because they've already been saved. They've been saved and called, not called and saved. So that they have been saved first by God's grace. But having been saved, if you have been saved by God's grace, then it's saying that there is a calling that is upon your life. You have been called with a holy calling. God has saved you for a purpose. There is something that he wants you to do. There is something that he wants from you. Salvation is a free gift. But having received that free gift, there are obligations that come along with it. And he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. He has a purpose for which he has done this. And so as he gives these metaphors here in the beginning of chapter 2, he's talking about what it is that he expects from us. So first of all, he says that you therefore, verse 3, he says, you therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. When Rachel first began working in her current job, and she very quickly took a stand as being a believer in the Lord Jesus. She said there were certain things that she wouldn't do. One of the first days that she was working there, Rachel was answering the phone. Someone was calling for the boss. The boss said, tell him I'm not here. And Rachel says, I can't lie. I'm not going to lie for you. You are here. You're going to take this phone call. And so, you know, she took a stand. She is quiet, but she is firm in her convictions, and she's not going to be pushed around by anything. And she says, no, as a Christian, I can't be telling lies. And so she took a stand right from the beginning. But as a result of that, you know, her boss has been trying to understand what her Christianity is all about ever since. And, you know, he was asking, oh, are you one of these Christians that goes around singing Onward Christian Soldiers? And it is a great song. Sometimes one that we've kind of moved away from, but there is much biblical language that describes us as Christians as being soldiers. We are in warfare. We are in a battle. We have an enemy of our souls who would seek to destroy us. We have been provided with spiritual armor for our defense, that we have been given the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All of these resources are available to us because we are in a battle. And so Paul wants to remind Timothy that you must endure hardship as a good soldier. Again, growing up in Africa, we grew up during a civil war that was taking place, and most young men were required to do their national service in the military. The war ended before I was old enough to do that, so I didn't have to go into the military, but my older brothers did. And any of you who have served in the military, you know that it's not an easy thing to do. You know that you don't get to make your own decisions about a lot of things. You know that Your commander is the one who decides what you're going to do. He's the one who decides when you get up in the morning. You don't get to say when the bugle goes, "Now just a few more minutes, please." You have to obey those who are in command because you are a soldier. You have obligations. You have responsibilities that are given to you. If you get your deployment papers telling you to go to Afghanistan, you say, "But I've got a vacation planned for next week. That doesn't really suit me. You know, can we do that some other time?" That's not an option. Obedience is not an option for those who are soldiers. When you are given a command, you are expected to obey. And sometimes that's going to mean hardship. Sometimes it's going to mean difficulty. Sometimes it's going to mean that often it means that you're going to be put in a place of danger because you are a soldier. Paul is writing these words not as an armchair theologian, not from an ivory tower, but from a prison. Paul is experiencing hardship that you and I have never faced. He is enduring that kind of a hardship, and he has already said in chapter 1, not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Share with me in these sufferings. Expect that the Christian life is going to be hard. There are people, you can listen to them on the radio or on the television if you'd like, but I don't advise it, who will tell you that if you become a Christian, everything is going to be wonderful. You're never going to be sick again. You're never going to have problems with your finances. Everything is going to be wonderful if you just come to Jesus Christ. Folks, that's just not true. And many of you here can testify how hard it has been. And again, in many places of the world, the decision to become a Christian is one of the most difficult decisions that you can ever make. You know, sometimes in the West, people have this idea that Christianity is just a crutch for the weak. That real people, you know, we don't need religion. We're men. We can handle this ourselves. That Christianity is just for the weak. But tell that to people who live in persecuted countries, people who are put in iron containers out in the middle of the desert because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Tell them that Christianity is just an emotional crutch. They are enduring hardship for Jesus Christ. They recognize that they are in a war. They are prisoners of war. And they are willing to endure hardship, not because they think Christianity is going to make life better for them, but because they believe that Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. They know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. And so for the present, they are willing to endure hardship because they believe there is something better that lies ahead. But there's a second aspect of this metaphor that Paul wants to draw our attention to. He says in verse 4, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." That's a big temptation, I think, again, particularly for Christians in the West, to become entangled with the affairs of this world. We have to live in this world. We have to feed our families. We have to put a roof over our head, that there's things that are necessary parts of life. But the danger is not doing those things. The danger is becoming entangled with them. When we think that these visible things are more important than those things that we can't see. The things that we see around us are perishing. The things that we see around us, they're all going to turn to dust. You know it when you buy a car along the Jersey Shore that before very long you're going to have rust on that car. It just goes with the territory. But we know that you make investments in the bank and yeah, you hope you're going to do well with your investments, but there could be a stock market crash and you have no certainty in all of these things that this world has to offer. And there are many people who have become so entangled with this world and they forget the life that is still to come. And so Paul is challenging young Timothy, don't allow that to happen. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, do not become entangled with this world. Yes, we have to live in this world. Soldiers live in this world. Soldiers have to live and they have to put food on the table as well. But there comes a time where they have to say, no, I have to leave aside the comforts of this life because there are things that my commander is asking me to do. And so we need to hold those things lightly. He also says to us, sorry, the second metaphor that he uses for us then is this metaphor of athletics. He says in verse 5, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, I am no athlete. I was required to do athletics when I was in school. I was required to be involved in sports, and all of those things are good. But again, it's language that speaks of hard work, of discipline, and of training. There was one time in Ireland where we'd seen a news report, and there was someone who had just won some kind of a distance swimming race. And as they were talking to this person, you know, they were going all about the race itself. And then they said, well, what are you going to do now? Are you going to go out and have a beer with your friends? And he's like, no, I've got another race next weekend. I have to train for that. Oh, okay. Well, after that, then are you going to have a beer? And this reporter just would not let go of this, you know, got to go and have a drink. And he says, I like drinking, but I am in training. I am an athlete. There are certain things that I have to give up, sacrifices that I have to make of things that he had no problem with. He thought they were legitimate things, but he willingly gave them up because he wanted to win his race. And that's the language that Paul is using here. We are athletes in a race. We want to win that prize. We want to work hard for it. And there are things that you need to give up if you want to win the race. They might be legitimate things. They might be okay. But if I want to win the race, I have to give them up. As far as I know, there's no rules against running the 100 meters with a backpack on. But I'm pretty sure you're not going to win the race if you do that. That you want to get rid of anything unnecessary, make yourself as light as possible to be able to run as fast as possible so you can win that race. Actually, the language that he uses here, though, is about competing according to the rules. And again, we know that within any athletic sport, that you can become disqualified for doing certain things. Again, I don't know if it's dangerous thing to bring up about Deflategate, but again, people were trying to break the rules on some of these things, and that's against the rules. You can't do those kinds of things. But we know that there are athletes who try to use drug or performance-enhancing drugs to be able to do better, and they have to do drug testing to make sure they're not cheating. If they're going to win the race, they have to do it fairly. They have to play by the rules. And so again, he's challenging them that they need to be willing to compete lawfully as an athlete. So if we are involved in this race, if we are competing as athletes, there are rules that we are supposed to play by. Now again, we're very clear that the New Testament emphasizes, and the Old Testament actually emphasizes as well, that salvation is a gift. A free gift. We receive this gift not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. But that doesn't mean I can then just do whatever I want. There are still things that I need to do. There are still lots of commands that are given in the New Testament that tell me these are the things that you are supposed to do. And so we need to make sure that we find out what those are. And we're not going to take time this morning to go through those. But so much of the New Testament is actually about that. And actually, I think this is where the confusion often comes in. Because there are these lists that tell us things that we shouldn't do and things that we should do. And these are given as the rules, as the guidelines for us as believers. This is how you should live as a Christian. And the confusion, as I said earlier, comes in when we think, if I live like a Christian, that makes me a Christian. No, you have to become a Christian first, and then you live like a Christian. Living like a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. Some of you may know Dr. Gooding. He's a very posh Englishman. And he talks about an illustration that Peter uses in his epistles, where he talks about the sow returning to its mud. And he says, you know, he in his very posh English accent, he talks about this pig that decides that she wants to be a lady. And so she washes herself off, and she cleans up, and she puts on a dress, and she puts on some jewelry, and she gets up on her hind legs, and she goes walking along, and she likes to imagine that she is a lady, because she's dressed like a lady, until she comes along to a mud pile, and then the nature takes over, and she goes back to wallowing in the mud. And Dressing like a Christian, acting like a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. But if you are a Christian, if you have been saved by God's grace, then there is much in the New Testament that gives us these instructions, these rules that tell us how, as athletes, we need to compete. And then there is a third illustration that he uses, a third metaphor in verse 6. He says, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Again, I don't know a whole lot about farming, and again, farming is probably very different today than it was in olden days. A couple of weeks ago, we were in Pennsylvania. We went out to Lancaster, and we visited a little Amish farm museum, and they were telling us a little bit about Amish farming methods and how they do it old school, and how it's a lot of back-breaking work that they're involved in. I was actually quite surprised that the Amish grow a lot of tobacco, and they were saying it's a very labor-intensive kind of a thing. It's not just planting seeds in the ground, you have to put little plants in the ground. And so it has to be that as the plow goes forward and opens up the ground, and the children are going through, and they are popping in these little seedlings into the ground to let them grow. But then when it needs to be weeded, it has to all be done by hand, and it's a very laborious work to be able to do. Hard-working farmers. And so again, it's that consistent message. It's not easy to be a Christian. Whether you think of a Christian as a soldier, whether you think of a Christian as an athlete, whether you think of a Christian as being a farmer, it is involving hard work, it is involving discipline, it is involving consistency. But he also brings in the point here that it's worth it. He says the hard-working farmer must be the first to enjoy the crops. And so again, it's a reminder that yes, there might be difficulties. Yes, there might be things that we give up. But it's going to be worth it. That there is a reward that will far outshine anything that you feel that you might have had to give up in this life. And that's the challenge for us. Those are the two questions I want to leave you with as we finish this morning. As we think about, first of all, are you a Christian? Have you been saved by God's grace? Have you acknowledged before Him that you are a sinner in danger of hell, in need of salvation, and asked Him on the basis of the work that He did on the cross to be your Savior? But the second question is, if you are a Christian, if you have been saved by grace, are you living like a Christian? Are you acting the way you are expected to act? Are you living as a soldier? Are you living as an athlete? Are you living as a farmer? And Paul finishes that section in verse 7 by saying, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. And so I leave you with that verse as we end. Think about it. Consider it. If you're not a Christian, it is the most important question you can ever ask. Where will I spend eternity? Where will I be when I die? Have you been saved by God's grace? If you are a Christian, then recognize that this world, we're just passing through, that we are pilgrims, we are soldiers, athletes, farmers going on, and there is a reward that lies before us. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you again for what the Lord Jesus has done. Father, we marvel at such amazing grace that the Lord of glory would leave heaven to come into this world, to be hated and despised by men, to suffer and die on a cross, to pay the penalty for my sin. Father, may I never get tired of thinking about that and talking about that and singing about that. Father, it has truly transformed our lives. But Father, we think too as those who are recipients of this amazing grace. Father, help us not to take it for granted. Help us to remember the one who has enlisted us as soldiers. And Father, may we live to please him. Father, may we be willing to make sacrifices to live for him. May we be willing to compete according to the rules, doing those things. Father, we don't want to be disqualified in the race. Father, how it saddens us when we hear of believers who have been in position of responsibility, who have ruined their testimony through sin. Father, we We grieve when we hear of those things, but Father, may it be a warning to us as well that we as believers need to compete according to the rules. And Father, may we also remember that there is a prize that lies before us, that one day we will enjoy the fruit of our labors here below. One day we will step onto another shore. And Father, we long to hear those words of the Lord Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." So Father, help us as we seek to follow after you, to live for you, for your glory, for your honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.